Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to today's lesson, which is in the midst of Jeff's series on the Gospel of John. For the next couple of weeks, Jeff's going to be out, and he asked me to step in and cover. And so instead of stepping into the middle of the material that Jeff's been teaching, I thought we might cover a couple of the topics that kind of come up as we read John. We think about the theology that's in the Gospel of John, as we think about how we put that theology into practice in our lives. And so one of the things that Jeff is really, really good at is kind of going through and laying some foundational groundwork for a lot of the topics that we encounter in the Gospel. And one of the topics that we haven't really gotten into deeply yet, but is really fundamental, I think, to really understanding what John's writing, why he's writing it, why God has this recorded in his holy word for our benefit, is about the need for a savior, about sin, original sin. And then that flows very naturally into God's work on our behalf to mitigate against that sin. That's a space program word. I just like using those every once in a while. I don't even know what it means, but it just sounds like I'm authoritative. No, in other words, things that God has done to cover our sin, to pay the price for our sin. Things he has done to reconcile us to him. And Jeff talks about that very passionately and authoritatively, and I love that. So I want to dig into that a little bit. We're going to look at it specifically in light of some of our practices in the church. And so today I'm going to start with first an understanding of original sin, and then we're going to talk a bit about baptism and why those two are related, how they're related. This is a topic which really, if we were going to do it justice, we should just read the whole Bible and then have a discussion about it. Because it's something that you encounter throughout the counsel of Scripture. You know, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, this has an intersection with almost everything. It kind of underlies everything that we encounter here. And so today I thought we'd do that, and then depending on where we wind up with today, I wanted to move into the other recognized sacrament of the Lutheran Church, the Lord's Supper. That's something that Jeff will be covering in a lot more detail later on, but again, kind of looking at it from this same perspective of the necessity of these things and the way God has lined out his universe as a way of accommodating for our sinfulness and restoring us to him. So it's heavy stuff. But I think it'll be kind of a fun study. By nature, my coverage of the scripture verses here is very high level. It's pretty surface level. There's a lot of things that I won't be able to get into just because of the interest of time. If you think of scripture verses that apply to what we're talking about and you'd like to share them, please, I'd like you to do that. We do have the house microphone is turned on and turned up nice and high, so we can try to capture that on the recording. If you volunteered to pick up one of our verse slips, or if I forced it on you, I'll just ask that you read loudly and clearly as you're able, so that we can pick it up and so everybody can hear. If you don't hear something that's said this morning, because we're going to have a lot of different voices, let me know or give an indication so we can kind of repeat it back or make sure it's clear. Those of you who've been in my classes know, I take a little bit more of an interactive approach to these things. And so please pipe up whenever you feel the Spirit's leading, or you just want to be obnoxious. I'm fine with either of those ends of the spectrum. I think we learn from each other according to God's blessing in this. So with that, let's open with prayer, shall we? Father, in your grace and mercy, you brought us a great message this morning about honesty, about the truth and its importance. In hours like this, when we center around your word and we study it, we think about it, we just read it devotionally, we talk with each other about it, remind us that what we're really after here is knowing, understanding, appropriating into our own lives your truth. And then let that truth inspire our actions, our attitudes, the way we love each other. Let it be part of who we are as your people. So this hour, as we talk about a topic that can sometimes be a bit uncomfortable because we encounter our real situation in life, Help us to see your truth, and that ultimately the culmination of that truth is in the amazing thing that you've done for us by saving us through the work and person of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so let me just throw this out. Let's get some facts and some opinions. Original sin, that's a great church term. What does it mean?
We're born.
We're born?
In us.
We're born with sin in us.
Seed of sin or something.
Say that again, Mary.
The seed of sin.
The seed of sin is in us. Okay, the seed, so the beginning of it, there's something that's from the very beginning. Okay. Anybody else? Original sin.
The Bible says we're born in sin and shaped in iniquity.
Born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Well, that's not a very happy thought. And what's interesting is this was borne out so clearly in the message that Pastor Vince brought to us this morning, is that it's true. You know, he started the sermon this morning with a verse about how wicked you are. It's not a very nice thing to say, but it is true according to Scripture. What else? What do you think about when we talk about original sin?
Adam and Eve.
One more time, Larry?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. What about Adam and Eve?
Well, that's what began. That was the start of sin.
Okay. We encounter sin very early in Scripture, don't we? Sure, with the fall in the garden. Pastor Al, you had your hand up?
Sin from our origin.
From our origin. What's the significance of that?
You're born with it.
Okay. So kind of echoing what Mary said. So what do I do to get original sin?
Be born.
Be born or nothing. Yeah, both I think are good and appropriate answers. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say in some circles in our world today. That we are born losers. Right? We are born with this defect. I mean, if I call you a sinner, that's not a very nice thing, right? I'm not even giving you the benefit of the doubt, am I? You know, sorry, George. You sinner, right? And yet Scripture is very clear on this, right? That's who we are. And Larry mentioned that it goes all the way back to Genesis, and he's right. And, you know, there's even a way to approach it logically, saying that that which is imperfect cannot beget that which is perfect. In other words, once sin entered the world, and Paul talks about this quite a bit in Romans, once sin has entered the world, you're stuck with it. It's really hard for you to turn down your genetic predisposition, isn't it? You know, if your parents provide, you know, certain genetic components to your makeup, how much choice do you have in accepting or rejecting those?
Zero.
Zero. We're doing our best to try to work around that, you know, but the fact of the matter is, it's just what's in you. And so it is with sin. Some of the things that get said out in the world, by the way, the material here is adapted from a little bit broader study that I developed some years ago. And one of the points of confusion that sometimes comes up, especially for folks who come in to Lutheran circles from the Roman Catholic Church, is some of the things that are taught popularly and not necessarily well understood among some Catholics have to do directly with Roman Catholic doctrine, but I find that pieces of this sometimes make it harder for some folks to grasp what the Scripture's saying. And so I have this citation at the top of this about what the Roman Catholic doctrine is here, and the whole point is, if what we just said is true, if all these things we just said are true, then wouldn't that mean that Jesus couldn't have been fully human? Oh, because he had no sin. Did Jesus have original sin?
No.
But his mother was human. Wait a minute. I just said that which is perfect cannot beget, or that which is imperfect cannot beget that which is perfect.
Holy Spirit begot.
Bingo. Here's where we have this division in theologies here. Did you hear what Pastor Al said? He said the Holy Spirit begat him. And you notice in the Creed, we talk about him being begotten of the Father. We talk about him, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and Son. Notice that we leave Mary completely out of the equation there. Whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, you'll read things like we have here on the sheet. It says, the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin in the first instant of her conception by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God in consideration of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race. And then it goes on to state that that doctrine has been revealed to the Church by God and therefore must firmly and constantly be believed by all faithful. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. Do you understand how they get to that? It actually makes sense to me why they teach that. Because of this logical problem you have of Mary being human. Therefore, Mary must have had something special happen for her to not have tainted Jesus with original sin. And so that's this teaching that's very widely held in our world. In fact, probably more Christians believe this than don't. Go ahead.
Isn't there a scripture in Genesis that says an angel came to Mary and said, I'm afraid. That which is conceived in you was conceived by the Holy Ghost, by
yes.
the Holy Spirit. King James says Holy Ghost, but NIV says Holy Spirit.
Right.
So that
Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit doesn't matter. What is conceived in you is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Notice the focus there, although we will confess, in fact, we're going to read, we confess that Jesus is fully human, and yet his conception is by the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
So I have a question about this.
Yes.
And it's the word conception. Mm-hmm. What is the phrase her conception? Was his intention her conception of Christ within her womb, or is it her conception as an embryo in her mother?
Yes, it's Mary's conception in her mother's womb that is being referred to here. In other words, Mary is being shielded from the taint of original sin in consideration of her bearing the Savior when she comes of age.
See? The Bible doesn't teach that.
I'm sorry?
The Bible doesn't teach that.
Our understanding of Scripture does not support that. You're correct. But you can see, you know, like I said, there are things in the Bible that are a mystery. And there are things around this that when you dig through it, you think about it very carefully, this is a little bit mysterious. Go ahead, BG.
I was going to say, back when the Catholics were struggling with this, and trying to get to the logical explanation, they didn't understand surrogate motherhood. It didn't exist.
Wouldn't have been a concept of surrogate motherhood.
And it's... could be that Mary was simply a surrogate mother. We don't know and never will know whether Jesus Christ had any genetic relationship to Mary or not.
It's not spoken of directly in Scripture. We know he was human in all ways. He was tempted as we were. We have a lot of Scripture that talks about his humanity. But you're right, there's nothing there that says that he had genetic material from Mary as we would. Although what we're talking about here isn't genetic material, and she may have, or he may have, what we're talking about is original sin. Go ahead, Lou.
In the Creed, we say begotten of the Father before all worlds.
That's right. God of God, light of light, but begotten of his Father before all worlds.
They already was.
See how that changes the whole understanding? And that's where we go scripturally instead of, and it's understandable why this becomes a problem. I think when we take in the whole counsel of Scripture, what it tells us about him, one is that he did not start existence at the point he was born a man. And this is a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around.
Well, that's it.
He is the Creator as well, right?
That to me says Mary was definitely only a surrogate mother.
Yes. Yeah. Again, that's kind of our logical conclusion. So, point being, this is, you know, this has been a something that Christians have wrestled with a lot. The Catholic Church has come down on it this way. And so, you know, their reverence for Mary makes a little bit more sense in that light, doesn't it? You know, I don't agree with it, but I can see why she gets special treatment. And, you know, Scripture, you know, gives her, some words that are kind of special, but not really in this regard. Scripturally, there's no indication that Mary was not tainted with original sin. None whatsoever, actually. Okay. So let's look at a few scripture verses here. Now, somebody has a slip that says 1 Timothy 3:16. And by the way, if you haven't been in one of my classes, you're going to find that I frequently will change the reading to make it bigger or smaller. So pay attention. But in this case, I'm actually going to just let you read one verse. So who has 1 Timothy 3:16? Go right ahead. Loud and clear, please.
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory.
Thank you. So Paul's writing to Timothy here, a young pastor, and he's talking about leadership in the church, and there's a lot that he writes to Timothy and Titus as well about kind of how to do church and how to be a good spiritual leader. And there's also some teaching that he does here about this tremendous responsibility, privilege that Timothy's being given. And this is interesting because he uses that word mystery. It's our common confession. My translation says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And then everything he lists after that is only about Jesus Christ. It's not about, you know, what I do, or it's not about, you know, anything else. It's all about Jesus. He who was revealed in the flesh. He was made flesh, just as we confess. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Your translation may say justified, which is also a word that's the word that's used there might be properly rendered as justified. In other words, he was completely just before his Father. Beheld by angels. You can think of scriptures where that was true. And if you think to Revelation, you see it in a whole different light. But proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All about Jesus. So that is the mystery of our godliness. All starts with Jesus not coming to exist in the flesh, but being revealed in the flesh. See the difference? Not that he didn't exist before that point and he began to exist as a baby. No, he was revealed as the Christ, the Messiah, in the flesh at his birth, at his incarnation, his taking on flesh to dwell among us. It is a mystery, though. So if this seems like it's a little bit hard, I think that's okay. Paul calls it a mystery. Paul was pretty good at this stuff. He wrote several of the things that I believe very firmly, right? Actually, he wrote a lot of them. But it is a mystery. So let's look at a couple other verses. In fact, these are the first verses from things that Paul wrote. So Romans 9, 3 to 5. Who has that one for us?
Romans 9, 3 to 5, yes.
For I, who wish that myself were accused and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belongs to the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the parches, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you. So, was Jesus descended from David and all those other things that we teach? Sure was. Sure was. Those who were the my translation, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He even punctuates it with an amen.
And that says he was genetically related.
Yes, it does. It does. Remember I said this might be a mystery? And it is. But there's no question he was fully human, and that includes genetic heritage. That includes humanity. It's hard to be human without having genetic parentage, unless you're Adam or Eve. Right? So there we are. So very clear there. And this isn't a verse that we usually go to talk about Jesus in incarnation, but I think it's important. You know, Paul here is actually talking about Israel, you know, and he's got this tremendous heart for his people. And so this is almost kind of a side comment in this larger message he has here. But it's an important one because it tells us something about who Jesus is. And he is descended from those fathers. So his humanity again, isn't something that is an anomaly in the existence of humanity. That when he was born in Bethlehem, it was just a whole different thing on his human side than we are. Sometimes we like to think, well, of course he could do that, because he was God. And we're not necessarily wrong, but he was man. Through and through, thoroughly, from the beginning. How is that possible? It might be a mystery. Let's look at another verse. Hebrews 2. Ooh, I have 10 through 18. Is that what I want to stick to? Let me see here. Yeah, that's a pretty good section. Okay. Well, let's start at verse 9. Let's just get the whole little section there. So let's make it Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, okay?
Okay. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sacrificed and those who are sacrificed, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to be called by them brother, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises unto your name. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who fear the death, was subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helped, but he helped the offsprings of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like the brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation. Okay, there we go.
One of those great theological words.
For the same sin that the people have. For because he himself had suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that's a pretty long section, but it's an important one. Boy, it speaks right to us. Now, just I'm not going to pick on you at all here, but who can tell us what propitiation means? Yeah, I should have warned you. There are some trapdoor words in some of these verses.
Definitely. Yeah, the
NIV uses atonement.
Atonement?
It is the substitutionary
payment
and replacement of a sacrifice.
A substitutionary payment.
Okay.
Anybody else? I like that. That's good. That's still a pretty theological set of words there, but those are good words. Does that help clarify? Understand what propitiation is? There is a debt to be paid. And here, the one who owes it is not making the payment. The payment is being made on behalf of the debtor.
Plus, it's being propitiation and redemption.
Well, redemption is actually the act of bringing them back together, redeeming, making clean. This is how that happens. We might say propitiation is part of the mechanism of that.
If you hold a note and I pay it off for you, then I've redeemed your note.
Yes.
I didn't propitiate your note.
Well, you did both. Propitiation was the mechanism of redemption, okay. Right? Because to redeem the thing, you had to pay the price. So if somebody else does that for you, they are participating in propitiation on your behalf so that you may be redeemed. So it's propitiation is the way the redemption happens.
So propitiation is a verb, the redemption is a noun.
Well, they're both nouns, but they both imply action, though, as well. So I don't want to trip up over them linguistically. Debbie?
I think, I don't know if this will help you a lot or not, but in the phrasing that you were using, what came to my mind is that when you redeem my note, my debt, the payment that you make, that noun payment, the check that you write, the money you hand over, that is the propitiation and is in propitiation. Does that help?
And so what is the propitiation that it says, you know, to make propitiation for the sins of the people?
Is that a payment?
So, right, what is that payment? What was that payment?
It's blood of Jesus on them.
Taking punishment for sin in his flesh. Sin is atoned for, propitiated by punishment of sinful flesh. He took on our sin. He who had no sin became sin on our behalf, the scripture tells us, so that he could atone for us. God does punish sin. God always punishes all sin. The miracle is that he has done that in the person of his Son. His Son, Jesus, took all of it. The one who didn't deserve it. The one who remains sinless, although embodying the same kind of body of flesh that you have and I have. The one who had all the same kinds of temptations. The one who felt pain. The one who felt sorrow. The one who felt abandonment. The one who felt betrayed. The one who felt joy. The one who felt merriment. All those human things that we have did not deserve any punishment and yet took all of it. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice. God took your sin, my sin, our sin, all of it, and piled it into the gut of his Son and then killed him on the cross. Sacrificed him. Think back to Abraham. You ever, you know, when we read that story of Abraham and Isaac, you ever feel for Abraham and you go, oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. And of course, God intervenes in that situation because that was a picture of what God himself would do in himself. In the person of his Son. That was a picture. That was a foretelling. It was a preview of things to come, but when it comes, it's going to be perfect. And it was in Jesus. Luke.
Even though Christ paid for my sins perfectly, 100%, he did not remove the earthly consequences of my sin here on earth.
Right. Sin isn't gone, is it? Sin isn't gone. It is propitiated for. We are redeemed. But that didn't change the rules of the universe. There are still consequences to sin. We are still fallen people in this world. You know, all the things that have ever been true about sin are still true. The miracle is that all of that damnation that we deserve because of it has been absorbed, taken in, fully consumed by Jesus. He took my sin, he sucked it out of me, took it into himself on the cross. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Let's look at some more scripture here. So, and I guess we're going to reiterate a couple things that we've just said. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Who has that one for us?
Can I say something?
You may, please.
Fall onto what Luke just said.
Mm-hmm.
He paid for them, he paid for all our sins, so that we could be forgiven. That's how that goes to them.
Yes.
He paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. He not paid for the debt of our sin, the price of our sin.
Right.
Then he would not be able to be forgiven for our sins. We have to pay for propitiation
right.
for our sins, so that we can go to him now and ask. Forgiveness, not simply forgiveness.
But even though I'm a 100% totally forgiven by Christ. If I commit murder and I'm convicted in a court of law, I'm still going to earthly pay for the consequence or pay the consequences of my sin.
But you have to forgive when you're forgiven. You have to pay for it.
The temporal price of sin hasn't really changed through any of this, has it? And maybe that's to remind us of the temporal price that Jesus paid. Completely innocent. Totally undeserving of punishment.
And it puts it for everything, because we have to remove
it
yourself,
right? It does. Exactly. Romans 5, 18 and 19, who had that?
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Yeah, so this is, some call this the great exchange. There are a lot of words that great preachers and teachers have used throughout the words to kind of almost sloganize this, but I'm fine with that. This is an amazing thing. It's not my fault that Eve sinned. It was the chick, right? Even Adam tried that line, right? It wasn't me. It was her. Almost blaming God for it, right? Hey, it was the woman that you gave me. She was the one who I have to. Didn't realize that right there the rebellion was already complete, wasn't it? Yeah, right. And so, but here I am, this is 2013, I was kind of far removed from that. But again, if you think about it like we do with genetics, it's through the sin of one, everybody becomes sinners. And so the amazing thing that God has done here is that in verse 19, just like through one man's disobedience we are all condemned, through one man's or through the obedience of the one, my translation says, the many will be made righteous through that propitiation, that redemption, all those things that we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and hold on, because I probably want to expand that one. Do I want to expand that one? No, that's fine. We'll leave that. I want to read all of chapter 5, but we'll stick with verse 21. Who has that? 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Oh my gosh. I think I started quoting that one before. Sorry for the preview, but this is amazing. He made him who knew no sin, not just to take on my punishment, not just to step in and go, hey, sorry, I'll be like the lawyer, the insulator. It's not that. It's more than that. Made him be sin, become sin, depending on your translation. It'll express something like that. I'll read mine just to reiterate. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we think of Jesus, we think of the righteous one, the holy one, the one who never sinned. We become that. I don't know about you, but I'm not really worthy. I know you think I'm perfect, but ask my wife, she'll tell you it's not true. She'll tell you over and over and over again, and she's right. He made him who knew no sin, the one who is completely undeserving of punishment, not just to take it on, not just to take the, it is substitutionary, but it's more than that, to become my guilt, my sin, my trespass, and his father killed him for it. And then offers that to me through a gift of faith that he makes possible. It doesn't strike me as too odd that people don't understand this very well outside the Christian world, because this defies human logic. I think if we can understand what God is communicating to us here, I think we can only grasp that through faith and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, because this doesn't make any sense in any science, in any philosophy, in any worldview that I know. Apart from Jesus Christ and what God has revealed to us in the scriptures about what he's done, this is nonsense. And yet, from beginning to end, this is exactly what Scripture tells us. He took him who knew no sin to be my sin so that I could be his righteousness. That is a pretty darn great exchange. That's an amazing thing. I hope I made that point. So, really? Was he really like us? Romans 1, 3 through 4. Who has that one?
Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Right. There's so many we could read here, and we've already kind of alluded to some others that say similar sorts of things. In fact, what we were reading in Hebrews a bit earlier, if we'd expand it. Well, actually, what we read there was really about this as well. Just reinforcing that, you know, this he was not given a special ability as a human that we don't have to not sin. And that's hard for me to wrap my head around. Look at Romans 8, 3 through 4.
You know, Keith.
Yeah.
Maybe sin and wrongdoing are not the same thing.
Say that one more time,
Jesus. Maybe sin and wrongdoing are not the same thing.
Explain that for me.
God punishes sin. Men punish wrongdoing.
What's the difference, or how would a wrongdoing not be a sinful thing? Just help me understand.
Well, it might be, but it's not necessarily something that is forgiven here, but God forgives it through Jesus Christ. You can have some sinful thoughts and never execute them. Doesn't mean they weren't sin.
So you can have the function of original sin, that you have the thoughts that you're subject to temptation and all that, but not yield to sin in your actions and things. Yeah. Okay. And we know Jesus was tempted. So that actually does. So understanding it that way, that makes some sense. And we might call things wrongdoing that aren't necessarily sin in terms of separation from God. Although I tend to think we probably err the other way more often, where we think things are right when they actually separate us from God.
Well, I think the things that happened in Boston, those people thought they were doing God's will.
Just a different God.
Yeah, but nonetheless, they thought they were doing right. But I think it was a great sin.
Of course, of course.
I imagine God does too.
Yes.
In our confession, we say we have sinned by thought, word, and deed.
Mm-hmm. What we've done, what we've left undone. We haven't loved God with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves.
See, the most difficult thing about it, to me, the one difficult thing about it, if Christ was tempted, truly tempted, then I'm not sure how that wasn't sinful.
I think you hit on it there. Our perception of that might be, if he could entertain temptation, then it must be a sinful thing, but that's not necessarily the case.
Attempted to tempt him, but I'm not sure that he did.
He was tempted.
It says he was tempted in all ways as we are. Right. I mean, the Scripture's actually pretty clear on that. So I understand the urge to want to explain it away as somehow he didn't actually suffer temptation. But in Hebrews, it actually uses the word suffer. He suffered temptation, just as we do. That's a hard thing for me to grasp. And I almost don't want to apply that kind of weakness, is that the right word, to Jesus. I think, well, that can't be right.
I'm sure when he was thirsty and hungry, he would like that.
He thirsted, he hungered, he was tempted, and yet he was without sin, dead.
Well, and one of the one that always strikes me is the third temptation. Satan said, bow down and worship me, just for the moment. And all of this, all these people, I give them to you. I give them back to you. I will hand them back to you. I will no longer dog all these people with all this temptation and leading them to reveal the sin that's already in them. Jesus had the opportunity right then and there. It's the same thing that he prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. The only other option that was given to him, though, was the one Satan offered him. And he said, Satan said, if you'll worship me, I'll trade all these humans for all of time for you, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I won't do it that way. I think that, I mean, for me, that one's the one that lets me see that word suffering. Mm.
Very good.
Yeah.
And I think part of the temptation piece of it, at least in my mind, as I picture all of that, is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus didn't look back and say, I wish I'd have bowed down to Satan.
Yes.
Well, he, I'm sure, realized, would he have done that, that he would have been separated from God.
Yes, well,
see,
yes,
that,
yes.
That's exactly the thing. But I think he knew from the, I read this beautiful description, I think it was Max Lucado. And he said, before the sound of the crunching of the apple faded in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was leaving the throne room on his way to Calvary.
Mm. Mm.
And I think that the thing is that Jesus knew when he made that decision, those words paint a picture for me of the decision that he made. And he knew in that moment that he would be separated from God on the cross. And that's what this, you know, he became our sin. In that moment is when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knew the reason. But he knew that doing it that way, God's way, it wasn't a permanent separation. And if he had bowed down to Satan, I believe it would have been a permanent separation.
You remember, we're going to get into this more when we get into baptism, but it flows right out of that. So Jesus conformed to the Father's will. He was obedient to death. Through that experience in Gethsemane and all those other things, and what was the result? What was the forward path? What was the reward?
Being in heaven with us.
Life, resurrection, complete healing, all that. And that's exactly what we have in store for us now. That's what it's talking about here. That trail he blazed is not going to be unique in the realm of objective in objective reality. That's for you and for me too. It's stunning. It makes you sit back and go, why would a God do that? God does not, you know, if all these things that I believe about God are true, he doesn't have to do any of that. But Scripture, in one place, it gives me this little hint as to why on earth, well, wrong word, why in the universe, let alone on earth, would God do this? And it says, God is love. It doesn't say God loves us a lot. It doesn't say God invented love because it's a cool idea. It says God is love. And I think as we dive into the depths of that love, we find this kind of mercy, this kind of redemption, this kind of completely unmerited, undeserved grace to a rebellious creation. And that's us. Let's read a little more. Who has Romans 8, 3 and 4? And whoever it is, Anne, would you please start with verse 1? Actually, I want you to read the whole chapter, but that's just me being tempted. By the way, this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. I'm just declaring it right now. I don't care what God or anybody else says. This is the best one. You should memorize this whole chapter.
Which one?
Romans 8. Just don't question. Just do. And then we can be friends. No. It is. This is a chapter that opened up so much of God's mercy, grace, and reality to me that it's special in my heart. So, but please read 1 through 4 for us, and then I'll try not to make you read the rest of it.
There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh.
One more.
In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Now I'll read the next 34 verses. No, don't yet. You could. So see how that ties into all these things we've been talking about here? And verse 1 here in chapter 8 was, you know, I don't know how many times I had actually read across it or through it or whatever, but there was a point in my life where it's like all of Christology made sense to me all of a sudden with these few verses in that one, because I think I had an acute sense within myself of my deserving of condemnation. I don't remember exactly what it was that was going on in my life. There were enough things. There's a whole buffet list it could have been. But when this verse jumped out, you know, it didn't jump out. It jumped down because I was in a pit. I was in a place where I was just so very, very aware of my worthlessness. Of, you know, I'd probably hurt somebody and just knew it. Knew I deserved to go to hell. I deserved to die. I deserved whatever punishment. And it's like God reached down into the pit with these words, grabbed me by the ears and yanked me out with the gospel and said, wait. There is. After all these things he said previously, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Set you free. Set me free from the law of sin and death. The law was doing its work on me, but verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He killed sin in the flesh as an eternal punishment for those who believe in him. In order, verse 4, that the requirement of the law, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, might be fulfilled in us who don't walk now according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we could say his Spirit. That just, it did things to me that I can't explain to this day. I don't. And then the rest of the chapter does a lot of the same sort of stuff in different ways, because it talks about how hard things are here in the middle of the thing. At the end you have, you know, for God, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And I'm thinking about all the things that are bad. And he reminds me that he causes all things, good, bad, otherwise, to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's the one who does the calling. Like, wow, when that first made sense to me, I realized that original sin loses. Jesus wins. And through these things we're learning here, he wins and we win because he won. Wow, wow. Where are we? Oh, we're doing great. We're not going to get to baptism, are we? Good. Now I have something to talk about next week. All right. So, he has done these things. Let's read what this means. Hebrews, we're going to go back into Hebrews. Hebrews 7. Oh, hold on. I know I'm not going to stick with these two versions. Hebrews 7. Well, maybe. Who has this Hebrews 7, 26 through 28?
I have.
Okay, Kevin. Yeah, we should read the whole chapter, but we're not going to. Darn it. That's the problem with Bible studies, is they're not 6 hours long. Go ahead and read 26 through 28. 25. 23 through 28. 23 through 28, please.
Wait, before you ask the chapter.
Hurry up. Hurry, start reading before I go all the way back to Genesis. 23.
The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Thank you. This kind of gets back to what Lou was saying, but you know, we still suffer from sin, right? We still sin daily. You know, Paul even talks about wrestling with that. You know, sin is not gone from the world. Like I said, the law, the spiritual laws that God created when he created this universe didn't change. They're still there. And so this, how on earth could this possibly work? All these things that we've been talking about, how can they work if we still commit sin? You know, even if I fully believe in my heart that Jesus really did suffer and die for me, and I really believe that he took on the punishment of my sin, don't I screw that up every time I do something wrong? Every time I commit a sin, shouldn't that just completely negate what he did? Maybe it would, except now we understand why God gave priests to his people as a picture of what Jesus, not would do, would be. Now, they were substitutes. They were, you know, examples. They were also sinful men. They were a picture of what God was going to do in Christ. You know, doing activities to atone for the sin of the people. And this section here now shows that all these things that we've been talking about, this is an ongoing thing that he does forever. The word in your translation, Kevin, in verse 25, read verse 25 because you had a word that I want to expand on. I can't remember how you had it. Just read verse 25 for me. He's able to save.
Yeah, so consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost.
To the uttermost.
Those who draw near to God.
Right. The word there is interesting because you could translate it very appropriately as forever or completely. One of our pastors preached on this word within the past many months. Tetelestai, anybody remember that in a sermon? About Tetelestai meaning it's complete, it's done. It was probably a Easter, Good Friday sort of thing. Tetelestai, it is absolutely, completely done. This is related to that word. It is permanent. It is forever. The utmost. I mean, it's the thing is, this is a perpetual thing that never ends, and it is the state of reality. It's not just an activity. It is the way things are. And it's complete. There's nothing else needed. It is absolutely forever. It is a permanent fixture in objective reality. So, as my translation would put it, if I substitute in that word, hence also he is able to save forever, without end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. So this amazing thing that he did once for all, it is permanent. It's, I don't want to cheapen it by saying it's the ultimate renewable resource. That's the wrong way to look at it. But it kind of is. You get what I'm saying. By his design. And so he doesn't need daily, in verse 27, like the old high priest, he doesn't need to offer up sacrifices, you know, like they did every day. Why? Because he did once for all when he offered up himself. And that's such an amazing concept. We say God gave his son, Jesus offered up himself. There's a very Trinitarian thing going on here. You know, it's almost hard to unbind the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and all this. This is our great triune God doing this and revealing these different facets of this great redemption, this propitiation for us to save us from this original sin with which we are not only tainted but killed. And it's permanent. It doesn't go away. No, it doesn't go away. So, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, which it did, and we get to see all of that. But the word of the, what was your, how did verse 28 read for you? Kevin, if you would again.
28.
Yeah.
The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests.
Right.
But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
The word of the oath. What is that?
The word of God. His speaking of himself.
It says it appoints or creates or whatever, a son made perfect forever. Who else? I heard something else.
Covenant. Christ is the new covenant.
The new covenant? The word of the oath. What's the first evidence of it, do you think? And I think these are good answers. Where's the first evidence that you can think of scripturally of the word of the oath?
When God said that I will no longer destroy the whirlwind.
Oh, you're going back to the flood?
Yeah.
Wow. Cindy's going back to the flood. That's pretty good, Cindy, but it's not far enough. Nice try, though. Yes, I had an answer loaded and ready to go on this one, but no, that's exactly right thinking on it, I think. Mary, where were you going to go?
Genesis 3:15.
You know, theologians have a really fancy name for this verse. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. Isn't that cool? There's your Latin lesson for today. The Proto-Evangelium. Try to work that into your lunchtime conversation. It simply means first gospel. Evangelium. It actually comes from the word, good news, gospel, proto, first. So the first word of gospel. What does Genesis 3:15 say, Mary? Do you have it?
Well, no, I just have it in my mind. It's about Jesus stepping on the snake and biting the heel and crushed him and the snake
bite. I got it here out of New American Standard. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And when you dig into that, you'll find that a better translation might be crush. Satan will bruise his heel. How did Satan do that?
He put a spear in his heel when he was on the cross to demonstrate that he had died.
And so while this is... This is you might say it's cloaked a little bit. The wording here, you know, in fact, a little bit later on, we find that even Eve was a little bit confused about what this might mean, right? You know, was it going to be her first son? Or, you know, there's a little bit of a weird question about that. But this is ultimately talking about Jesus. Satan would bruise his heel, cause pain, cause suffering, make things hard. But ultimately, Jesus would crush his head, would defeat death. He would condemn sin in the flesh, is the way Paul put it for us. He would kill it off. He would take this condemnation that we think we deserve for sin, and he would actually condemn sin. Just turned it completely on its head, didn't he? 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And then we're a little bit over time, so we'll just read that one, then we'll go. Go ahead, please.
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time.
Thank you very much. We could read a lot more there, but we really do hit the meat of it right here. Although, just for fun, read 3 and 4 for us too. Come on.
This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah. Isn't that great? God our Savior, who desires who? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's only one God. His name is Jesus Christ. It's very Trinitarian. Those who would say that, you know, people who believe in God apart from Christ share the same God with us really are not right. I understand that we want to think, well, the Father's the same God. You can't separate them. You just can't. You know, maybe humanly it makes sense to us. And maybe we, you know, have to talk to people on that kind of level. But this is the great God, the great mediator. It is one name, and it's Jesus Christ.
You know, that kind of gets back, I think, to kind of confirm that sin and wrongdoing, misbehavior, misdemeanor, are different things, because the latter have not been destroyed. But if you
claim
salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins have been destroyed. They don't exist, but your wrongdoing still does.
The consequences still exist.
So it
may be a wording thing, and I'm wrestling with that concept a little bit, to be honest, BG. I want to think about that one, but I think I see where you're going, though. I think I probably actually agree with you. I might word it a little differently to keep it clean and scriptural for me. Lou, Deb, and then we're going to go eat lunch.
If everything we have read and discussed this morning is true, and I believe it is, How can it be taught that in the final judgment we have to answer for all our sins?
Oh, man, that's a question we should talk about next week. Unless you're going to answer it right now. You have an answer for me?
To me, that is salvation by works. It's something I'm doing for my salvation.
Sounds like it, doesn't it? We probably should explore that. Now I guarantee you we will. Mr. Marshall, if you don't mind, Debbie, I said you were next. Go ahead, Bill.
Paul teaches that Christians will be judged according to their works, and that they will receive either reward or loss, but they themselves will be saved.
So there are some things to talk about there.
So,
Jeff likes to bring up paradoxes in his class, so it's appropriate that we leave with at least one paradox for next week. All right, Debbie?
Well, I think that what Bill just brought up is a relevant and important point, because Paul also wrote, don't talk to me about how great your faith is, but I don't see you doing anything. Because I will show you my faith by what I do. And Pastor Caleb, I was like the way he put it. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. And it is, I think, in the same way we were talking about the character of who Christ is, the essence of his being, and then the manifestation of that in his human life. It's about, and it's an honesty app today, it's about integrity as the core of who you are. Honesty is what you do as a result of that. So I think that's where the issue is in Paul saying that we are judged by our works. So it's that Jesus said, those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did stuff in, you know, blah, blah, blah. He said, but I never knew you. That whole issue is all wrapped up in that. And I was going to submit for discussion or thinking or whatever, your point about sin and wrongdoing and the potential for those being somewhat different things that are sort of cause and effect in my terminology. I'm suspecting that maybe there's something in there that has something to do with time and what exists within time and what exists without, you know, outside of time. And I think that that's one of the things that comes into play with the fact that sin continues to exist in our world. And I think there's an aspect of that in my mind.
Okay.
Of what's inside time and what's outside of time.
So next week's discussion will start with baptism. It'll wander over to quarks, strings, M theory, and hopefully wind up back in the Bible. And I actually think that can be done. Maybe not in an hour. yeah, I don't know if you heard Johnny's comment. She said, should we bring our lunch? I wouldn't stop you, but all right. Thank you so much. So next week we will pick up there. That's interesting. Thank you for the comments. I'll not assign this as work for you to memorize, but if you don't, you're a bad person. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Is one of the ways that that last part of the discussion starts making sense to me. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It talks about all of that in a way that helps me understand it. So memorize that. That's your homework for this week. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Just if you don't, then you're a heathen. No, I didn't say that out loud. But it's a great verse. It's packed with important things that make sense in the light of pretty much all of this for me. Hi, Luke. How you doing, buddy? It's like, Dad, that weird man's talking to me. Make him stop. All right, let's close with prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for our discussion this morning, for revealing to us through simple words on a page amazing, permanent, eternal truths that we can wrestle with, chew on, think about, revel in, marvel at, Thank you for showing us your awesomeness as our God, and help us to have an appreciation for that deepens a little bit more every day. We pray for those who couldn't be with us this morning. We ask that you be with Jeff on his travels and bring him back safely. And for those who are in need of your comfort, your healing, and for those who need us to be in their lives, help us to see those opportunities that you've given us to be your servants, to be your salt, to be your light, to be your helping, perhaps guiding, perhaps healing, or maybe just encouraging presence in the world. Remind us every day how much you love us, and bring us back again safely next time. We pray these and all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, folks. We'll pick it up next week.